We're looking at particularly at verses 18 and 19 this morning, but again, I want to read the passage just to again set it in its context, and I'm going to read from verse 8 down to the end of the passage. But as I say, it's verses 18 and 19 particularly that I want us to look at this morning. Verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Okay, so according to the word of God then, and do you know something, I'll digress before I even start this morning. I love the definitions that you get in the New Testament of what a Christian believer really is. You know, I think we often limit ourselves to expressions like, "I am a Christian," or "I have had my sins forgiven," or things like that. But when you actually look at the way the Christian, the person who's been saved, is defined in the New Testament, actually tremendous what God has done for us. And do you know something? It's a joy as a Christian believer to go on reading through God's word and discovering for ourselves, and I'm still discovering after being a Christian now for over 30 years, you know, I'm still discovering the depths and the immensity of what God has accomplished for me and done for me in Christ. I'm still discovering it. And you know, guess what? In all eternity, that's partly what we're going to be doing. We're going to actually be searching out the glorious riches of Christ and of God's grace. That's what we're going to be doing. And you know, you can never plumb the depths of that. You've never finished with that. You might actually work your way through the Bible and get to the end of it and congratulate yourself. You've finally read it all. And then maybe you read it twice or three times or four times and you think you're doing okay. But I'm here to tell you that when we're 10,000 years into eternity, whatever that means in eternity, we will not have got to the bottom. We will still be juniors, in a sense, in searching out the glorious riches of Christ. So, speaking to these people, these who are truly saved in Christ, what the Word of God says to those who are saved in Christ, to those who've been delivered from the power of darkness, as it says in chapter 1, and conveyed into the kingdom of God's Son, those who through the death of Christ have been separated from the body of the sins of the flesh, who by the cross and through identification with Christ's death on the cross have been crucified to the world and the world to them. Galatians chapter 6, 14. I want to get a handle on that one. We've been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us through the death of Christ and our identification with Christ on that cross. Those who pass from death to life. Do you know you've already passed from death to life? Isn't that tremendous? You know, because I tell you something, some people spend all their life with a fear of death. That need not be the case for the believer, because he's already been through it. He's already died with Christ on the cross. We've already entered, been raised to newness of life with Christ. Well, if that's us, if we are truly saved in Christ, again, and I'm sorry for keep repeating this, well, I'm not sorry actually, we are completing Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. That is a categorical statement of fact that applies to every child of God, every true believer. We are, not we can be, or we will be if we work at it, or it applies to some of the better Christians, whatever that means. No, he says, you, speaking to Christians, are complete in him who is the head of all principality of power. And as I said last week, if complete, then that means we lack absolutely nothing. We lack nothing. As it says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Or as it says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Not he will bless you if you're a good boy or girl. Not he might do if he's feeling like he's in a good mood, or if you think you work your way towards it somehow. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says he has blessed us already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These things are already the case for his people. We are complete in him. Of course, now, having said that, that doesn't mean that all his people are necessarily fully aware or even living in the good of all that that means for them, does it? It doesn't necessarily mean that we are fully aware of what being complete in Christ really means. And it doesn't mean that we are necessarily living in the good of that. In fact, it can and often be the case that Christian believers are not even aware that they are complete in Christ. And that's a fact. Sad, but it's a fact. And it can be the case that Christian believers do not really understand what being complete in Christ actually means. And when I say that can be a possibility for Christians, I'm not just talking about young Christians or relatively new believers there. I am also talking about those of us, self-included, who've been Christians for many years, and even Christians who perhaps feel they've come to a degree of understanding of various things. Don't necessarily mean we fully appreciate and understand and are applying in our life all that it means to be complete in Christ. And you see, the problem there then is that potentially not understanding what being complete in Christ actually means can leave a Christian in a rather vulnerable position. It can leave us, potentially at least, in a vulnerable position. And so that's why the Apostle Paul is saying some of the things that he says in chapter 2. For example, going back to verse 8, and I know we've already looked at this, he says there, beware. He's speaking to Christians here. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And there you see, he's warning Christians against the various kinds of teachings and ideas of men, be they the teachings of the various religions and philosophies and the ideas and the theorizings of men, whatever they are, whatever it is that is alternative to the doctrine of Christ, or stands, as it were, in opposition to the doctrine of Christ, if it is devoid of the doctrine of Christ, the Apostle Paul says to believers, beware of it. Beware of it. Because you see, if you follow that, if you abandon the word of God and you follow that, you will end up cheating yourself out of the real joy and blessing and comfort that comes from receiving and feeding and being built up and straightened out by the word of God and the doctrine of Christ. It will actually keep us from true spiritual Christian maturity if we start to feed, as it were, on the poison cisterns of man's ideas. I'm talking about spiritual things here. I'm not talking about, you know, the practical issues of life. You know, should you buy, you know, this car or that car? Those are quite irrelevant as far as this is concerned. I'm talking about the stuff that goes to feed us spiritually, to feed our souls. And the answer to the problem is to feed on God's word, on his truth. And so, before we start, let me just remind you of a couple of verses that you will all be so well aware of. Jesus says this: "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." You notice what Jesus says there? He who hears these words of mine, these sayings, these doctrines of mine, hears them and does them. He's the wise man. He's building his house on a rock. And when the storms of life come, whatever shape or form they take, you know what happens to that man, don't you? His house holds together. It doesn't mean he don't suffer in the storm. The storm beats against that house heavily and the floods rise up. But the point is, at the end of the day, when the storm is over, that's the point. Jesus is not saying, if you receive these teachings of mine, you're not going to have any storms in life. That's a false doctrine. He tells us as Christians exactly the opposite. You are going to experience the storms of life. You are going to experience persecution. You are going to experience difficulties and challenges and hard decisions that you're going to have to make. But if we build our lives on the sound doctrine, the solid foundation of Jesus' words, then when the storm is over, our life, our soul, our house will be intact. It'll be intact because it's built on a sure foundation. Or to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. "Earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby." You want to grow spiritually? If you want to grow spiritually, then what you need is food. But what you need more than that is the right food. You don't want food that is just going to leave you flabby, or you don't want a food that is just going to leave you hungry. You want the sort of food that is going to feed and strengthen and bring forth growth. And what is it? It's the word of God. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In other words, the word of God is all the instruction that we need if we want to be complete, spiritually speaking, in our souls. So this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to remind us of here. So now coming to chapter 2, and this morning I'm looking at verses 18 and 19. Paul now, in these verses, issues another warning to Christian believers. And he tells us of something else which could potentially cheat us out of something. And this that he wants to warn us against now, he says, can cheat us out of our reward if we're not careful. Now, I know, and I guess I've probably said this lots of times, I know some people think this is kind of negative, but it's in the Word of God, folks. This is in the Word of God. There are warnings in the Word of God, and they're for us. We're not to skip them to get to the bits that we like or that we think sound pleasant. This is important. I don't know about you, but I want to receive my full reward. I really do. I want to enter into everything that actually the Lord wants to bring me into. I want to enter into it all. I don't want to be cheated out of my reward. And the reward, incidentally, isn't your salvation. We're not talking about being robbed of our salvation here. We've been talking about being robbed of our reward. Well, I don't want to be robbed of my inheritance. I don't want to be robbed. I don't want to be cheated out of my reward. And I trust that you don't either. And if we don't, then we ought to look very carefully at what Paul is actually saying here. And so he's telling us that there is something that potentially could cheat us out of our reward. And again, it seems to me the Christians most at risk here are those who have either not known or who have failed to understand the immensity of what God accomplished through Christ at the cross, and therefore have failed to appreciate all of what it means in real terms to them. They've failed to grasp in some way the importance of the sorts of things the Apostle Paul has been teaching in the first, right up until this point, for example, in Colossians. And again, this may be true, not just of the young believer or the relatively new believer, it can actually be true also of those who are older and have been longer in the faith. We can fail to actually fully grasp something of the immensity of all God accomplished for us through Christ at the cross. And so before I go on this morning to explain what the potential danger is that Paul is discussing here, I want to do a rather odd, what might seem a rather odd thing. And I want to tell you what the answer is before I tell you what the problem is, so that we don't miss it. You see, we might end up just thinking about the problem and forget the answer. So let's state what the answer is, first of all. And the answer is having a proper grasp of the sorts of things that Paul has been teaching, for example, in Colossians up to this point. All those doctrines that we kind of did a brief reminder of last week, and we kind of zipped through some of the things that we've been looking at over these last few months in the book of Colossians. The sorts of things that some of them are worked out more fully and in more detail, for example, in Ephesians. Tremendous books to study, Ephesians and Colossians. Because these are the things that actually strengthen us. These are the things that give us the real and deep understanding of all that God has done for us as believers and the position that he's brought into. But failure to grasp that leaves us vulnerable. The answer to the problem is a proper grasp of the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrine of redemption, all these New Testament Christian doctrines. Now, having a proper grasp of them, what I mean by that is not just knowing what they say or being able to recite verses of the Bible. That's a good thing to do. It's good to know what they are. But having a proper grasp of these things, I'm not just talking about knowing it. I'm talking about knowing and understanding how they apply to our life and how to apply these things to our life. No good knowing it if when we face the difficulties, when we face the challenges in our mind, when we're unsure of why we feel what we feel like we feel, that it makes no difference to us. If that's the case, we might know it, but we're not applying it. And so to have a proper grasp means not only knowing what the Bible says, it means knowing what that means for you. It means knowing how that applies, you see, in your life. And that's why we try at least in this fellowship to make much, you see, of the ministry of the word. Because we believe it's important. It's not just because we like talking for a long time. It's because this is actually very, very important. But at the end of the day, it's not just hearing it. It's not just knowing it. Blessed are you if you do it, Jesus says. It's knowing how to apply it. So that's the answer. It's a proper grasp of the doctrines of Scripture, particularly of the New Testament. So let's now consider what the problem is. Let me read verses 18 and 19 again. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And so, what is it that could potentially cheat us out of our reward. It's, according to these verses and what Paul is dealing with here, it's actually a certain kind of person with certain kinds of ideas, all right, that potentially can be a danger to Christian believers, especially if we've not grasped and we're not really glorying in the glories of Christ's cross. These people and these ideas are potentially a danger that if we're not careful and we get led down that path, may cheat us out of our reward. So let's look how he describes the sort of person he's talking about here in verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. It's, for example, the sort of person, he says, who takes delight in false humility and worship of angels. They like to, as Paul puts it, intrude into those things which they have not seen or truly understood, and become vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. They are not holding fast to the head. That's the sort of person he's talking about. Now, I don't know whether that makes any sense or rings any bells with anybody. It's the person or persons he's speaking about don't necessarily manifest all those qualities, maybe just some of them. But what we perhaps need to think about here is what all this means. What is this sort of person we are talking about here? Well, let's start at the beginning and say this about the person. If you think about the sorts of things Paul says here, this person can on the surface look quite spiritual. Look at the sorts of things. They come across as being humble, for a start off. Paul says it's false humility, but they come across with a degree of humility. They talk about a lot about angels, perhaps. Well, there's a spiritual thing. Maybe they claim to have seen angels, but angels. They, Paul says, intrude into things that they have not seen. Now, remember here, we're talking about spiritual things. So the sorts of things he's referring to are spiritually sounding things. And they become vainly puffed up in the fleshly mind. In other words, they become kind of boastful about sorts of things. So what I want to say first of all is the kind of person he's referring to here can actually appear quite spiritual. And as a matter of fact, they may come across as super spiritual when you actually listen to them. So for a start off, take this. They take delight in false humility. In other words, they kind of pretend, or they come across at least as being humble, while inside, actually, they may think of themselves in some way or another as being spiritually more advanced than other people. But nevertheless, they come over as having a degree of sort of humility. And that might come across in various ways. I mean, one could talk all day about this, but say, for example, if you think back in your church history, and some, of course, still do this now, there used to be a certain kind of person, and still is, and they would, as it were, look at society and think, I cannot follow Christ in a sinful, depraved society like this. And so they would separate themselves from society and go and live in a monastery or something and wear sackcloth and ashes. Or maybe they might even go further and go and live in isolation somewhere, in a cave somewhere. And you know, the people used to regard people like that as extremely humble. People full of humility. Because, you see, they'd separated themselves from life and they'd gone and they sat in sackcloth and ashes and all the rest of it and came across as having a kind of humility about them. But if that's the sort of person this is referring to, it's a false humility. It's a false humility. However well-intended it might have been, it's a false humility. And as a matter of fact, he says in the last verse of this chapter, doing such things were never of any value against the indulgence of the flesh, which such people discovered. Because sitting in their little hermit cave, or I once read in one church history book I've got, which was kind of sounds funny this, it sounds humorous, but it's tragic in another sense. There was one fella, he lived round about, I think it was about 4th or 5th century, and it was quite popular then for, you know, people who regarded themselves as serious believers to become what they called ascetics and go and separate themselves from society. And this man lived on top of a 300-foot column, right? And he lived there for 300 days. And he used to have a little rope with a basket on, and the locals used to go and put food in his basket, and he used to pull it up, and he lived on top of a column, you know. And he stayed there 300, and everybody regarded him as being very holy because he'd done that, you see. False humility. False humility. But there's another kind of version. Well, there's lots of other versions of this. I don't know whether you've ever come across somebody like this, but there's a certain kind of person, and they might actually say, oh, you know, I don't know a right lot about the Bible. I don't know a right lot about the Bible. You know, I'm relatively thick when it comes to the Bible. I don't profess to be any great Bible student or scholar. But let me tell you about the revelations I've had. Let me tell you about some of the things that Jesus has shown me. And then they might actually share with you some vision they've had or some dream they've had. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that. I have. And it's almost when they say, oh, I don't know much about the Bible at all, it's almost like they sound proud of the fact that they don't claim to be have any great understanding of the Bible. I want to say, that's a kind of false humility. It's a bizarre sort of humility. Because surely, if there's one thing we should all be growing in, it's our knowledge of the things of God. So why boast about the fact that you know nout? In fact, I heard one person say once about this pastor. And the pastor actually said, thing about me is I know nout. As if that's a good thing. I mean, don't get me wrong, I don't think myself as some kind of genius, but I would, you know, wouldn't want to boast about the fact that I know nout. You know, I would say that's a kind of false humility. But you see, what makes it worse for the sort of person we're dealing with here is if they take that extra step and they say, well, I don't know much about the Bible, but let me share with you the revelations I've had. Let me share with you some dream I've had. Then beware. Beware. Because you see, the sort of super spiritual person we're dealing with here, seemingly super spiritual person, dreams and visions and revelations are a big deal to this kind of person. Now, please don't get me wrong here. Jesus gives us visions if he chooses to. Jesus may cause you to dream a dream if he chooses to. The Lord may reveal something to you. It's true, has to me. But the point I'm trying to make here is that that should never be in place of the Word of God. We should never live our lives on dreams and revelations and visions that we feel we might have had. That's not to replace the Word of God. And as a matter of fact, the way you test those dreams and their validity, the way you test those revelations is by the Word of God. So they're not to be viewed as being exclusive to the Word of God. But the trouble nowadays among a certain sector of the Christian church is people that have had dreams or visions or revelations are often regarded as the more spiritual, and the Word of God is not even applied to test it, you see. So for the sort of person I'm talking about, they might say, in a seemingly humble way, I don't know right a lot about the Bible, but let me tell you about the revelation I've had. Let me share this dream I've had. And of course, what I've discovered is that the kind of person I'm thinking about likes to quote not even half a verse, but part of a verse out of Acts 2:17, because they think it kind of lends a bit of credibility to what they are suggesting. And that says, Your old men shall see dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, it says in half of us in Acts 2. And so some people think, and I actually know that amongst a certain sector of the Christian church, they're fond of quoting that verse. And when some people discover it's a quotation Peter brings from Joel chapter 2 in the Old Testament, some people are even more excited because they find out that it's both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And they say, your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. There, it's in the Bible. But my question is this. Is that dream and vision meant to replace the scriptures? Will our dreams and are our dreams and visions meant to be instead of the word of God? Absolutely not. And you can't use that verse in Acts chapter 2 to support any contention that it should be instead of the word of God. See, over the last 10 to 15 years as a pastor, and especially going to events that are meant for regional pastors' days, that are meant to some extent to input into our lives and teach us, I've heard a right lot over the last 10 or 15 years about dreams and the importance of having a dream, and you've got to have a vision and you've got to dream dreams. It's been the subject of conversation for years, and I've heard this over and over and over again, but I have never once in all that time heard anybody quote from Jeremiah chapter 23. Never once have I heard anybody quote from Jeremiah chapter 23. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Or maybe you don't. So let me just read what Jeremiah chapter 23 says. Not the whole chapter, but verse 25 to 29. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbour, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That, you see, is the answer to the problem. It's not saying there's anything wrong with dreams, by the way. But what it is saying is there's something wrong with people who are constantly talking about dreams and through them make my people forget my name and forget my word. What is a person's dream next to the word of God? The Lord says, the dream is like chaff, the word is like wheat. That's the point. And as I say, I've heard a lot about dreams, but I've never heard one person yet quote that. I think that's important. Because you see, it's not doing down the dreaming, but what it is doing is lifting up in our minds the importance that we keep the word of God central to our thinking. And you see, herein lies a clue to why these people that we're dealing with here in verse 18 of Colossians 2 are a problem, both to themselves and to others in the church. Because you see, this kind of person doesn't hold a lot of store by the word of God. Some of them don't even know a lot of what it says. And they're definitely not interested in studying it properly or rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul put it once to Timothy. See, that's too much like hard work. That's too much work for this sort of person. And in any case, it takes too long. You know, if you're going to start studying that, I mean, how long do you need? You know, how long have you got? It's a big book. And you see, the sort of person we're dealing with here, they don't want to give that much time to it. They're not into that. What they would rather have, you see, is an instant revelation, an instant spiritual experience that doesn't really demand any graft. It doesn't demand any work. They just want something instant. Because you see, we live in an instant society. If you want beans, you just open a tin and put the pan on. You know, you don't have to hang about too long. You don't have to go through all your cookbooks and learn how it all works. You just put your tin of beans on and there you go. And so the same mentality, you see, follows through into our lives sometimes. And the sort of person we're dealing with here, they don't want to work at it. They don't want to study it. They don't want to be rightly dividing the word of truth. They want something instant, something now, something for the minute and nothing more. And so what this person often ends up doing is what the Apostle Paul here calls intruding into things which they have not seen. Instead of building themselves up on the pure word of God, this word that, as we've just read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is useful for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for building us up in the things of God that we might be complete. Instead of that, they start to intrude into things that they've neither seen nor understood. and we're talking about spiritual matters here. Spiritual matters and experiences that they have no real understanding of, yet which to them look rather impressive, look rather deep. And so this is the sort of thing they go for. So bringing in his next statement about the worship of angels. See, I'm trying to bring this up to our present time and try to bring to our minds, some of us, some of the stuff that's going on in the church today, okay? And it talks here about the worship of angels. And you see, there is a certain thing going through the church today where you will get reports, and if you watch some of the Christian channels on the television, you will hear reports that if you go to certain kinds of meetings or you go to events with certain speakers present, that often angels turn up. You see, angels have been seen, and there is one in particular that was quite popular last year and the year before, but now has died a death for various reasons, where an angel, who this particular speaker said her name was Emma, Angel Emma, would turn up at his meetings and start sprinkling gold dust around, you see, on everybody. And so this kind of person that we're thinking about here, when they hear something like that, oh, they've just got to see it for themselves, you see. And they might look at it on the television, they might not spot the gold dust light, but they see the speaker and they hear what he's saying, and maybe they feel they've got to go to where he is, or maybe bring him to this country and put him on so people can actually go and see for themselves, because they want to see the angels, you see. They want to see it for themselves. They want to hopefully experience the gold dust falling down upon them. And some people claiming that, you know, God, the Holy Spirit has filled the teeth with gold fillings and so on and so forth. And so all this kind of thing comes along. And we can laugh, we can smile at it this morning. But I'm telling you something, this is going on today. These are the sort of stuff that's in the church. And so what comes along with it then is you get the weird manifestations, the weird phenomena that takes place in some of these meetings. And the sort of person that Paul's talking about here, he finds it all rather exciting. It does something to him. It gets him worked up. And so if the current trend is that you roll around on the floor barking like a dog, then he wants to do that. If it's you know, going experiencing the gold dust thing or the edge, he wants to be there where it's happening, you see. But what he doesn't do, what he fails to do, is check any of it out by the word of God. What he fails to do is say, is this in the Bible? Is this in the New Testament? Was this happening then? That's what he fails to do. And the advocates then of these things, what they tend to do is they say, don't check any of it out anyway. Don't waste your time there. Because you see, God's doing a new thing. It ain't going to be in the scriptures because God's doing a new thing, you see. In fact, it was often said when the whole Toronto business was going on, you see, that anybody who sought to check that out by the scriptures were even accused by some of blaspheming the whole unforgivable sin. Just for doing what the scriptures command us to do, test all things, test the spirits. And so the advocates of all these things, with a weird phenomena and everything else, get away with it. But what are the people who follow that sort of thing really doing? If I'm understanding this correct, and if I'm not, come and tell me after, please. They are intruding into things that they have not seen, nor understood. And when you look at verse 18, and either end of verse 18, what Paul describes is a rather strange effect that it has on them. See, on the one hand, at the beginning of the verse, they have this kind of air of humility, of false humility about them. But at the other end of the verse, and what is the result of a lot of this, is they become vainly puffed up by their own fleshly mind as they boast about the spiritual revelations and experiences they claim that they've had. And the problem, you see, with these sorts of people is they can take along with them those who are young in the faith, those who are new Christians, and those who have not fully grasped the importance of the sorts of things Paul has been talking about here. And I just want to interject here and say something to the younger members of the fellowship by way of a warning that I've already given to some of you. You will go to events, particularly for young people, where there might be seminars offered on different subjects. And a trendy thing nowadays that you might be on the agenda at certain things are seminars on, and the title might be on, ancient spirituality, or the spirituality of the ancients, or contemplative prayer, or Christian mysticism. Ancient spirituality is what it might be called. It might be on the agenda for the seminars. If you went to that seminar, what you would discover right now is that the ancient spirituality that is being proposed and being promoted has nothing to do with the spirituality advocated by the apostles or the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the biblical practices of the Christian faith. It is the spirituality of people like the so-called desert fathers. These ascetics who went and lived on their own and meditated. And even medieval spirituality, which involves mysticism and weird things you cannot find in the Bible. But ancient spiritualities are very popular in what today is called the emergent church. And I'm simply warning, you will find yourself, some of the young, in certain events, if there are seminars on, there might be a seminar on ancient spirituality. I'm telling you now, that's what it's about. By ancient, it doesn't mean biblical. It's after biblical times, you see. And what people like that are doing, they are intruding into things they have not seen. Of course, somebody might say, but what's the problem? Does it really matter as long as it helps us spiritually? As long as it helps us to grow spiritually, what does it matter whether we go and partake of, you know, the angels and the gold dust and anything? Incidentally, on the gold dust, I've never yet met one person who's collected any of that gold and put it to any good purpose. I've yet to meet one. If you know one, tell me about them. But somebody might say, what does it matter if we do all that, and we do the Toronto thing, and, you know, we do all those things, or we go in for this ancient spirituality stuff, the contemplative, meditative prayer and all that? What does it matter as long as we grow? But you see, that is the crux of the problem. Growth. Growth. How do we grow spiritually? That is the issue, folks. This is the issue that all of us, that should interest all of us. How do I grow spiritually? You see, Paul tells us here in verse 19 that for all the experiences and revelations that people such as these claim to have had, however spiritual they might appear, they never really grow. At least they don't grow with the increase that comes from God. They might seem spiritual, but they never ever really grow. And the reason is given us there at the beginning of verse 19, because they are not holding fast to the head. And the head is Christ. They are too busy going around looking for some experience, some new phenomena. They are not holding fast to the head, and the head is Christ, you see. So, how do we tell them, in closing, how do we tell apart those who will end up cheating us out of our reward from those who will help us to take hold of it? How do we tell the difference? Well, my advice is simply this. Don't go off stuff like sensational manifestations people claim that they've had. Don't go off that when you're judging somebody's spirituality or whether you think they might be helpful to you. Don't go off the sensational manifestations. Don't go off revelations and visions and dreams that people claim they've had. Don't go off that. Don't go off the fact that some claim they've seen angels. Don't go off any apparent humility that some of them think, you know, present, or even the boasting that some of them have of all their spirituality and the revelation. Don't go off any of those things. This is what I recommend you do. when you try to judge who are the ones who are going to help you to grow with the increase that comes from God and who will cheat you. Listen. Listen for where Christ is in their conversation. Listen for where Christ is. Look to see where Christ is in their life. Listen to what they have to say about the cross in particular. Don't settle for the word Jesus, incidentally. Because Muslim will talk to you about Jesus. A New Ager will talk to you about Jesus. Listen for where the cross is in their conversation. Try to ascertain what it is they understand is the meaning of the cross. And try to suss out where they themselves stand in relation to the cross. And listen to what they say about God's word. Listen, if you can, to find God's word in their conversation. God's real word, not just the dreams and the revelations. And you see, what you'll discover is that with some people, while they look very spiritual and talk a lot about seemingly spiritual things, they have virtually no room in their thought or their life or their conversation for the crucified Christ. And they have virtually no understanding and comprehension of what God actually accomplished for the believer at the cross. It doesn't even feature all that much in what they are about, you see. And you see, finally, it's only as we hold fast to him. It's only as we understand what our relationship is to Christ. It's only as we realise that at conversion we were joined to him and we are one with him, and all that happened at the cross, all that he is and all that he accomplished there is communicated to us through our identification with him. It's only as we understand all those things, the sorts of things that Paul has been seeking to explain to us in the chapters here in Colossians, as we understand all these things, we truly grow. And Paul here uses the expression, we are knit together by joints and ligaments. They are the things in our body that bind together the bones and the flesh of our body. And you see, our understanding of Christ and the doctrines of the scriptures are the things that help us to see how we're bound to him and bound to one another, but that never comes through mere dreams and revelations and such like things. But what the Word of God does and what the Spirit of Christ does is actually brings growth according to the increase of God, you see. It brings growth according to the increase of God. So let me finish this one. I know I've talked for too long, but I want to finish just by reading chapter 3 to verse 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the image, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's what we've got to do. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. giving thanks, worship, keeping Christ at the centre of our life. Do that and listen for that. Listen for Christ in the conversation of the people that you feel may be able to instruct you, whoever they are. Let that be a judge. I'm not talking about judging people and how they live. I'm talking about judging what is said. Judge it all by the word of God. There's no shortcuts, really, in growth when it comes to the things of God. No shortcuts. We've got to buckle down, get down to it, and live disciplined lives where we want to grow in grace. And that demands commitment. It demands commitment. Let's just close in prayer. Father God, we pray that that you will help us to that end. Lord, we're not interested in the slightest in doing down people and their opinions. Lord, what we're interested in doing is knowing how we can grow as your people, how we can grow with the increase that comes from God. And we realise that your word not only shows us that, but it also warns us to avoid that which would ultimately cheat us out of such blessings. And so, Father, we pray that we might be a people who know your word, who understand it, and Lord God, know how to apply it to our lives. Lord God, not that we're tossed to and fro with every wind and doctrine and new idea that comes along, but that, Lord God, we're solid and grounded and built on that foundation, which is the word and doctrine of Christ. Lord God, help us to that end, that through our lives, Lord God, we might bring glory to your great name and also be able to help others to also grow in their faith. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.